Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 2. My wife gave me tap water. She's probably mad at me for something. 1 John 2:27, let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time that we have together to be before His Word. Always approach His Word with great thankfulness. And if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You do and what You have been to us and revealed. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for providing us with the salvation that only You could give. We thank You for Your forgiveness and for Your long-suffering. We thank You for Your love. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So John says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him, which here refers to the baptism of the Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. In our study of the word abide, it says here that the anointing of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, abides in you. The baptism of the Spirit is what happens to every believer at the moment of salvation. This is very clear in the Scripture. God states that there's one baptism. He's not talking about water baptism, but the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. The Greek word baptismos means to be immersed. It means, therefore, in this case, to be immersed in Christ. And so the baptism of the Spirit changes the believer forever. Your anointing happens at the moment of salvation. There's no such thing as a second anointing. There's nothing about that in the Bible or in the New Testament. The baptism of the Spirit changes the believer forever. You're entered into union with Christ. You're made the holy temple of God. You're made a brand new creature. Jesus Christ indwells you. And those things are permanent. And so you're made brand new. The fact that it abides in Him means that your regeneration never changes, never can be rescinded, can't wax or wane. And that is the most wonderful good news. I don't have to alter or change myself to be acceptable to God, that I am acceptable to God. Now, do I have a lot of growth? Of course. Do I have a lot of wisdom to gain and maturity to grow in? Yes, I do. But as far as who I am as a person in Christ, I am complete. Paul writes that in Colossians 2:10, that we're absolutely complete in Christ. There's nothing need be added to what we are in Him. And so the gospel, the good news, is that to all who believe, and not of merit, not of works, lest any man should boast, that all who believe are changed. They're changed into a creature that has a divine seed, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4. The gospel, the good news, is that the work of Christ changes men forever by grace. His work by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. At the moment you believed, God the Holy Spirit got to work, and in an instant you were changed within. Your heart of stone was changed to a heart of flesh. I know that because that's the promise of the new covenant. And the new covenant is given to us by Christ. When He handed us the cup, He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The heart of stone, in which I'm an enemy of God, I can't understand the will of God, all the things of God are foolishness to me, becomes a heart of flesh, soft. Now I can know Him, receive His wisdom, receive His love and understand it. As we saw last night, to see, actually now I can behold the Lord. I can behold the relationship that He has with the Father and see actual love, the love of God between a man and God. A God-man in God, but a God-man who denied himself the independent use of his deity and depended upon the Father. And so I can see that relationship of love. I can behold that, and knowing that, I can know love. And so my heart of flesh is a heart that receives the things of God. The Holy Spirit took up residence in your body and made your body the temple of the living God. Jesus Christ indwelt you, and you were entered into union with him. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to you, and you were called righteous by God, and therefore justified. Also, God elected you to his highest and best. He put his seal upon you. God predestined you in order to be conformed to the person of Christ and realize the fulfillment of your election. And you were adopted as an adult son and priest into the royal family of Jesus Christ. None of that is reversible. All of that is yours for all believers. It will never diminish. It will never lessen. It is ours. So due to the anointing of the Spirit, John states that we have no need for anyone to teach us. This, of course, doesn't mean that we do not place ourselves under the teaching of pastors. It means that we're not dependent upon them. So are you dependent upon me for your spiritual growth? You are not. If I can't teach, someone else will. There'll always be someone. All right, so you're not dependent upon me. Are you dependent on the teaching of the Word of God? Yes. But that will come, as Christ said, the rocks will speak it if I need them to. So you're not dependent on any man. And that's what he means here. It doesn't mean, as some have interpreted it, that, and I would say very few, that they don't need teachers. We all need teachers. I need teachers. You need teachers. We all do. And so they have this independent relationship with Christ in which they're not part of a local assembly. They're not part of any body, any people in the body of Christ when they have opportunity to. There are some that don't have that opportunity. But there are others who have that opportunity and refuse it. And they just stay alone. And we are not called to that. We're called to serve. We're called to love the brethren. We're called to use our spiritual gifts for the common good. If you're not around those or anyone, how can it be common good? So it doesn't mean that I don't place myself under a pastor. It just means that I'm not dependent on any one man. God the Holy Spirit will teach me. If you're dependent upon a man as a believer, then Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit don't get all the glory. The Trinity must receive all glory and all good things. The saints that John are writing to, therefore, are not under, because in this book, the emphasis is on the false teachers who are trying to mislead them into falsehood. And these teachers are basically saying, you know, you need us, you need our knowledge, you need the wisdom that we have. We have more wisdom, more knowledge than John had or Paul had. And so you need us. John is saying, you don't need anybody. You have the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit has made you a new creature, the temple of the living God. How will God not teach you? If you are humble and want to learn, how is God not going to teach you if you're his child and you're his temple? But of course he is. So we're not dependent on any person. And certainly, these churches in Asia are not at the mercy of the Gnostic teachers. They're also not at the mercy of any teacher besides God the Holy Spirit. Again, if I can't teach, someone else will. The gift of pastor teacher was given to the church, as we know in Ephesians 4, to build up the congregation, the people, in the knowledge of the Son of God. His job is to build up those who listen in the full knowledge, the epinosis knowledge of the Son of God. If that man can't do it, God will provide someone else who can. Plus, on top of this, your learning doesn't stop here. Right? When we say in Christ's name, amen, and the lesson's over, your learning has just begun. You need the learning here. But where you also continue your learning is in your life when you apply the truth. I've done it myself, and I've known others, plenty of others, who were academic Christians. It reminds me of what John, or Paul, I can't remember, who says of the false teachers or Gnostics that they're always learning but never able to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And there are Christians who are like that. They're learning, you know, and not applying and not living it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's meant to be lived. It's like saying I'm an expert at a skill and all I have is book knowledge. I've never actually performed the skill. You are no expert. And so the learning, the full cycle of learning or wisdom is more than the classroom. Life, the struggles of life, overcoming those struggles, being able to look at adversity in the face and say that I am going to trust my Lord, and when I trust my Lord, I'm going to follow His will and do what He commands. That's trust. We saw what love is last night. Christ didn't leave us in the lurch, just to know what, when we love Him, what do? We keep His commands. And so we are in life, we're put, and God allows us to be in many, many situations in which we are forced to either use the truth, to use the doctrine, to apply it, to obey, or not to. And if my learning is only in the classroom, well, then you're ignoring your true teacher, who is God the Holy Spirit. Every believer needs both, meaning learning, classroom learning, and learning in life through application. But he is not dependent on any one man. Ultimately, God the Holy Spirit anoints and raises up teachers, and He puts them where He wills. The students are to hear Him, filled with the Spirit, and concentrating on the truth of the Scripture. And then, by the same power and guidance of the Spirit, the students are to take what they learn and use it in their lives. And once they do, they see the fruit. And when you see that fruit, you see the application of truth, you see how powerful it is, you see how, like Paul would say, when I'm weak, I'm strong, that I can handle persecution, that I can handle the trials of life, that I can handle the thorn in the flesh, and I can trust Him and find strength in grace alone, then the cycle of wisdom is complete. And then I will know. And that cycle is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. I say, well, thank you, God. Thank you for putting me through that trial. I faltered here and there, but I applied your truth and I learned the lesson. And thank you. Now all trials are over with. Now another one's coming. Or this area of trial, you know, this particular way of testing, this particular kind of suffering, it will come again and again and again. So far in this epistle, the verb meno, abide, has been stated as an infinitive, as a claim, actually. Look at 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. That's an infinitive. That means you're saying that as a lifestyle, I abide in Christ. Well, if you do, you ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. It's been also stated as a fact, which is a present indicative. Look at verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. So if you love your brother with God's love, it's a fact that you abide in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In verse 14, I have written to you young men because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. That's stated as a fact. But it's conditioned on, well, predicated by, I should say, the fact that the young men are strong. Because they're strong, John is saying, I know for a fact that the Word of God abides in you. And then in verse 27, stated as a fact, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. It's a present indicative. It means that it abides in you and it will always abide in you. But now, for the second time in the epistle, the verb meno is given as a command, and that's in the very next verse. Abide in Him is a command. And now, little children, abide in him. That's an imperative. It means that it's commanded of us so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And so now we turn to an aspect of abiding in him and having this home that Christ has created for me and given to me that surrounds me, that again is made up of his way, his truth, and his life. And if I live that way, because I have my eyes on him, and my eyes are on that way, therefore. And when I say the eyes of my soul are on it, it means that I love it. Not on it a little bit, but really my eyes are usually more often somewhere else. His truth, his life, his way, my eyes are on them because I love them, and again, because I love him. And there's a benefit to this, of which, I mean, think of how long the list of benefits are to abiding in him on a daily basis. One of the great benefits is confidence. It says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in embarrassment. Now, some have associated this with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, John doesn't say that here. Nor when we look at the passage, which we'll look at in 2 Corinthians, that talks about the judgment seat of Christ, shame and embarrassment are not noted or stated. So what does John mean here? First off, we must look at confidence. And I can tell you that, of course, there are opinions on this. Does it refer to the judgment seat of Christ? Well, how about we just put the judgment seat of Christ aside? Because I don't personally like that interpretation, because at the judgment seat of Christ, you are no longer in this body. Your sin nature is no longer with you. And I don't see any Son of God, brother of Christ, bride of Christ, in resurrection body, being embarrassed about anything. So that's my opinion. But what if John is stating, just simply, if we take it at face value, if Christ were to appear right now, right in front of you, and you were shamed, you felt ashamed, that would be ridiculous. And why would that be ridiculous? Because of who I am in him. I'm the bride of Christ, I'm made righteous, I'm justified, I abide, the baptism of the Holy Spirit abides in me. All of these things that are true about me, and I'm his brother, he says I call you friend, brother, bride, he's my Lord and Master, I'm his slave. And if he were to all of a sudden appear in front of me, and I'm embarrassed, that makes no sense. So what would John be pointing out? If we just take it simply as what he's saying, is that to not abide in him is idiocy. It's madness. Because if I don't abide in him, and all of a sudden he shows up, and I'm what? I'm, you know, up to my earlobes in sin and evil. And, you know, not concerned about the things of light. And, you know, looking at darkness and bathing in darkness. Stupidity is absolute stupidity. It's a great paradox, therefore, for a Christian to lack confidence. And it really is when you think about it. Now, can I say that all my Christian life I've always had confidence? Oh, good Lord, no. But every time that we don't have confidence, it is a great paradox concerning about who we are and what we face. Every believer is in Christ and has all the benefits of Christ forever. Every one of us. You're an heir of God. You lack nothing that is of value. Now, I lack many things, most likely. I mean, we all make a list of things that we would like that we don't have? Sure. But anything of real value, do I lack it? As a believer in Christ, you do not. We are not to attempt to build confidence on our own merits and assets. That's not where confidence comes from. In other words, I'm handsome, I'm pretty, I'm smart, I'm looked up to, I'm wise in ways of the world that everybody wants to be me. That will give me human confidence. and it is extremely weak. Human confidence is always comparative. In other words, the only reason why humans have confidence without God is that they compare themselves with another human that has less of something than they do, and they say, well, I'm better, I feel strong. But in humanity, strength is a relative thing. I mean, define strong. Say someone can bench press 500 pounds. That's a lot. That's pretty strong. I think in my muscle building days, I got up to like 280. I couldn't get to 300. And I was a beefcake back then. I was all buffed. It's all kind of settling right now. Yeah, right? It's all there, conservation of matter. It's been relocated. And a lot of work went into that. You know, a lot of work. That spent an entire summer of hours of weightlifting every day. I think I was 19 years old when I could handle that kind of thing. And so, and actually went back to college the next semester, and people were amazed at how much bigger I was. Like, and so, you know, I'm always wearing the wife beater shirts and all of that so I can show off all the ripples. I don't do that anymore. And so what did it do? You know, it's relative. So, all right, you can bench press 500 pounds. Let's take the weakest angel. How much can he bench press? Right? Against you, it's nothing. I think some show, somebody was telling me about this years ago, where they pitted the strongest men against animals, like the fastest guy racing a cheetah, you know what I mean, in a sprint. And I think there was a tug, it cracks me up when I think about it, but some strong man they put in a tug of war with an orangutan. I swear to God, this guy was telling me about it. And the orangutan is a very strong animal, apparently. And he's just sitting there with like his hand on his head, just holding the rope, just kind of, you know, chewing his cud while the other guy's getting ready, and the orangutan just goes, you know, pulls him over. Strength in humanity, confidence amongst humans, wisdom amongst humans is all relative. And therefore, it's weak, no matter what it is. It's weak because it's temporary. Yeah, at the end of humanity, there's only one will in the universe. It's God's will. Everything is restored to what it should be. And, you know, who's strong then? Who's smart then? There's only one, and it's our Lord. Again, human confidence must always be weak because it's always relative. It depends on circumstances. It depends on environment. That circumstance changes. You know, you're the biggest guy in the gym, and then someone bigger than you comes in and joins. You're the handsomest guy in the room, and then someone else walks in and makes you look ugly as whatever. No analogies came up. No similes. Anyway, human confidence, like human anything, is relative. Therefore, it's weak and it's temporary. Our position in Christ is eternal. And so my strength that comes from Him, I can say, is strong. My wisdom that comes from Him is wise. My truth that comes from Him is solid, unarguably the only truth. Everything that comes from Him, including life itself, is permanent and eternal and therefore real. The confidence spoken of here comes from Him. Did I miss one? Oh, here we go. First, this one. Confidence or boldness is always associated with Christ in the New Testament. You can use a concordance and look up every instance of the word. Confidence, synonym to confidence is trust. Patience, you need confidence to be patient. Everything that is of a virtue in which I am trusting, and so I have, you know, what's the opposite of confidence is worry or fear. Confidence is always associated with God. In the New Testament, it's always associated with God. And sometimes in the Old Testament, because it will depict historical situations, it will depict a man being confident for the wrong reasons. Right? But in the New Testament, we don't have anything like that. In the New Testament, we just have the truth about it. And the truth about confidence is that it always comes from God. For the confidence spoken of in the Bible is a confidence due to in God, due to His ability. And if you look up all the instances of where it's used, where it's spoken of, that confidence is spoken of, confidence is spoken of in the fact that men trust in the fact that God is able. That what He says, He's going to do. Our confidence also is, confidence is also spoken of as our own confidence due to God's faithful protection. So I say, I myself am a confident man, as the Bible would say, of anyone who trusts in the providence of God. So I don't have a lot. Maybe I'm dead broke. Maybe I'm very sick. Maybe whatever. I'm under severe persecution. I'm under severe pressure. But because I trust in Him, I'm confident. And according to human standards, you should not be. It sticks out like a sore thumb in this world. You know, I think of, again, the Lord before Pilate saying, when Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" He's trying to intimidate him. And Christ just looks him straight back in the eye and says, "You have no power over me unless it be given to you from above." Complete confidence. And why? In the perfect humanity of Christ, why does He have such confidence when He goes through the worst suffering that the world has ever seen? Is because, as He says, "I trust my Father." He said to the disciples in the upper room that all of you are going to leave me, but yet I am not alone. That my Father is always with me. And because of that, He has confidence. And then finally, our confidence in ourselves. And in these three ways, the word confidence is depicted in your New Testament. Confidence in myself because I'm a new creature in Christ. In other words, this is really self-confidence. When I have my image of myself, which we all have, is your self-consciousness, that I see myself in union with Christ, righteous, justified. I see myself forgiven. I see myself set free. I see myself wise and powerful, all because He's given me those things. None of it of myself. And therein lies confidence. I have confidence in Him, I have confidence in me, and I have confidence in life. And all comes from Him. Never once, as we would imagine, is it ever stated that man could have confidence apart from Him. God is able to do all that He says, is He not? We have confidence in Him. We read of what He does in the Old Testament, and we think, wow, these Israelites, how can they be so blind? Right? But what is God revealing to us? I do my word. This leads to confidence in ourselves. We are what we are by what? The grace of God. Could I be more of this or more of that? By human standards, absolutely. Could I be healthier? Could I have less pain? Could I have more something else? I don't know, whatever. Of course I could. I could have tons of it. But none of that matters because all of that is quite relative. What do I have? Well, what I have in Him is permanent. We lack nothing. And therefore, we're confident in ourselves without arrogance, which you never really see in the human race. We can face others with confidence. By far, the challenges against a believer's confidence in the Bible are depicted as coming from other people. Paul is attacked by people. Right? We see him in Acts. Where do all his problems come from? People. What about our Lord's problems? People. Therefore, we must stand with confidence against other people. In our epistle in 1 John, false teachers are attacking the apostles and attacking the churches. Satan's ministers, what do? They bully. They intimidate. But we have nothing to fear from them. As David writes in the Psalms, "What will mere man do to me?" God makes it clear. God says, "I'm the one who fights for you." Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I fight. You just stand with me. You do the right thing. You think the right thing. You think my will. You think my word. You follow my commands. You obey me, and I will fight for you. You have nothing to fear in them. Vengeance belongs to him. What can mere man do to us? It's truly, you know, when we see in Ephesians 6 where we pick up and put on the full armor of God, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But those people that do attack us and hope and try to take away our confidence are motivated by the world, whether they know it or not, are motivated by the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, we're not wrestling against you. It's the evil that you are an ambassador for. And therefore, I feel sorry for you, actually. I pray, you know, what does the Lord do from the cross? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. I pray for you, but not be intimidated. Others can and will hurt us, persecute us. They will. You know, the whole prosperity gospel of the guy down there in Houston. You know, you do what he tells you to, and everything's going to turn out right, and everybody's going to love you, and you're going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and all of that nonsense. Skipping over the fact, as we will see coming up in a passage, that all who wish to live godly will be persecuted in this life. He writes that to Timothy to get Timothy ready, because he's going to get persecuted. Others can and will persecute and hurt us. You are going to get hurt. You are going to get persecuted. I love it. 1 Peter 4:12. Why are you surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing? He says that you're supposed to be rejoicing here. You know, believers everywhere, as time goes on, you need to take these principles of the Word of God and say, I am going to do them. And that's it. But what about this going on in your life? What about him? What about her? No, none of that matters. I am going to do this. And only believers can. But if you're a believer in Christ, I am going to do this. When the guy asked Christ, the lawyer asked Christ, what are the great commands of the Bible? I'm getting this backwards. I think Christ asked him. And he said, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord said, you answered well. Now go and do these things. Go and do them. And then the lawyer was like, well, wait, before I go and do that, could you tell me who my neighbor is? And then he tells him the parable of the Samaritan. And when he ends the Sermon on the Mount, who's the house built on the stone? The rock. Who's the house built on the sand? The only difference between the two is he said in both cases, they heard my word, but the house on the rock did it. He did it. He lived it. Don't fool yourself. It cannot just be hearers of the word of God. Confidence in ourselves and our position in Christ. It's contrasted in the scriptures with confidence in money, often. Wealth, gold, personal prowess. The person who trusts in man, as Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17, is like a dried up bush in the desert. And he writes that he doesn't see when prosperity comes. But the one who trusts in the Lord is a tree whose roots go down to the stream. And despite drought, despite the hot sun, despite whatever, it is always bearing fruit. We are called sons of God, and so we must have confidence. Now, what I find interesting, and reading a particular book, and I put it on my blog. This new email software that I'm using for my blog, it gave me this format, and I really, really enjoy this. There's a place at the bottom where you can put in like recommendations of stuff, and so if you read the blogs, you can go down to the bottom. Vine's commentary, that's the author, his name is Vine. He's the guy who wrote the dictionary of, not the dictionary, but the Vine's exegetical dictionary of the New Testament. It's brilliant. He's a Greek scholar, a lover of God. He's dead, long dead now, and just a fantastic man of God and a brilliant scholar. Anyway, he wrote several commentaries, and he's written a commentary on Christ. And it gets technical, but it's beautiful. And one of the things he was writing about, and actually reading it this week, it's altered my messages coming up now like three times, is that Christ is called the Son of God. I say, okay, well, we knew that. But was he, and as some teach, was he called the Son of God when he was born a virgin? In other words, that's when he became a man, he's the son of Mary, now he's the Son of God. No. You find in the scripture, and I could prove this to you easily, but just take my word for it, he has always had that title. And it boggles our mind, if they're co-equal and eternal, why is there a father and a son? It seems like one is higher than the other. And there's mysteries to that we'll never be able to answer. But know for a fact that Jesus has been called the Son of God for all eternity. Christ did not receive the title Son of God when he was born into this world, meaning his incarnation. He has always been this. We saw last night in John 1:18 where John writes, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, the Son of God. When Philip Philip said to Jesus in the upper room, he said, "Show us the Father and it will be enough." And he looked at him and he said, "Philip, have you been so long with me that you don't know that when you see me, you see the Father?" Right? I and the Father are one. When you see me, you see the Father. Jesus came into the world. No man has seen God at any time. Therefore, we're hopeless to know a lot about him that we can now know because of the incarnation. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Son of God, the Son, it says, in the Word of God, was sanctified and sent. Now, this is interesting because it doesn't say he was sent and then sanctified. It's sanctified and sent. Sanctified, that's our word, saint, that means to be set apart. Long before the foundation of the world, the Son of God was set apart to be the one who would come to the earth and be a man. He was sanctified long before he was sent. There's something about this title, Son of God. You see, the sanctification led to his virgin birth. Because I've been set apart, and voluntarily so, in the mind of God, the mysteries abound, but voluntarily so, before the creation of the world, I will go. And so comes the virgin birth. The one who was sent forth was already the Son of the Father for all of eternity. He began to derive this relationship from the Father, not because of his incarnation, but because he ever was this. So there's the Father and the Son. But what does the Son do? Well, he does many things. But the Son becomes the expression of the Father. Now think about that. Because on a human level, this works for us. We can wrap some of our mind around it. A father has a son. What do you want in that son? Well, he looks like you. Right? God has made it that way. And it's funny, the woman does all the work in giving birth, and then the kid comes out, and often, more than not, looks like the dad. You look like him. What is a father? If he's a good father, what does he want to do with you? Train you up in his way. Correct. And that's if he's virtuous. What else would you want for your children? If you are virtuous and know the truth and are a lover of God, you would want your son to be the same. So that when that son matures, you would say there's the expression of the Father. Now that's only on a human level. The title the Son of God is indicative of an eternal relationship in which the Son is and always has been. Not just at the incarnation, he's like, all right, now I'm the expression of the Father. With the title Son of God for all of eternity, he's always been the expression of the Father. And believe me, this isn't going to help you understand the Trinity. It's something that we can understand about the title. Because here's the thing. God turns to us and says, I call you sons. Right? That's why he doesn't say, I call you sons and daughters. Of course, as a female, you're a daughter. But just like as a male, I'm a bride. See, gender doesn't matter. What matters is the title. The title. And as we've been looking at in this doctrine of the home and in looking at the word abide, that I have been called to be him, to be conformed to his image. He left, he went to go sit at the right hand of God after a short time, 3.5 years of ministry, and he's done? Like, the guys are freaking out in the upper room. I'd be freaking out. Like, where in the world are you going? Your work's not done yet. As we saw last night, we saw Thaddeus, the other Judas, say to him, how is it you're going to reveal yourselves to us and not the world? And wouldn't Jesus turn to them after his resurrection and said, now I'm sending you into the world? He'd say, whoa, wait. You're the one that does this well. You've seen us. We're not too good at this. You go into the world. We'll follow along. He's like, no. I'm going to empower you, and I'm going to send you into all the world. The sons of God are expressions of the Father. Our lives are to be that. The light that shines through you is the expression of the Father. And that's why I left it a blank here, so you can answer it for yourself. And not in condemnation, but in truth. Believers are sons of God. Our lives are expressions of, well, what? More often than not, of my bitterness, of my complaining, of my dark life, of my issues. Is that it? Really? And look, I'm not to judge anyone. I've all been there. I've been there and done it. But I'm to teach the truth. And the truth is this. And I take it into myself as well. I need to fill in that blank with God the Father and no one else. And nothing else. That is who I am. Do you see where confidence comes from? Now, if this is me, my life is the expression of the Creator of the heaven and the earth, and then someone persecutes me or wants to take away my confidence or insults me or hurts me, like, you're so powerless to do anything against me. I mean, you can't hurt me. You can take all my stuff, but you're not hurting me. You're really hurting yourself. The one that I represent to you, which I am doing now with the gospel, and as you would say to an enemy, he's the one who's going to fight for me. I advise you to quit this evil before the fighting gets tough. Because he will bring it upon you. But you can take courage in the fact that the Father is patient. But patience doesn't mean that judgment never comes. This is our confidence. We are sons. So now, if we're sons and we don't abide in him, John is indicating that if he were to show up right now, we'd be embarrassed. We'd have shame. Shrinking away from him in shame. And that makes no sense. Not for who I am. Right? And you can see in John and Paul, Peter's letters, they're instructing us and always layered in into the instruction. You can't go many verses without it. This is who you are in Christ. More instruction, more guidance. This is who you are in Christ. more instruction, more guidance. This is who you are in Christ. It's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. So that I never forget, I do what I do because of who I am in Him. Go to Galatians 4. I pray that we all see this for what it really is. This whole week, these last couple of weeks, have really thrilled me. As God the Holy Spirit has taken this, I had no plans. This is another one of those things where I put in all the verses that had abide in it, and I was going to read them all and say, okay, you see where abide is, right? All right, zoop, right back to Ruth because I'm in a rush. And God says, no, we're going to talk about abide for a while. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under a law, under the law. And see, God sent forth whom? His Son. Then born of a woman. And by the way, the Greek construction in this sentence makes it unalterably true that He's the Son before He's born. Right, there's a predicate here and then an aorist participle that makes it. I learned all about that today. And believe me, I'm no expert at it. As a novice, I know that right there in the Greek it says, God sent forth His Son, always has been the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law. In order that. So there's the following. I am the Son. I'm sanctified, meaning I'm willing to go. I go, and then I redeem. All of it goes back to, I'm the Son. That we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba. That's what Christ would say all the time. You never find a prophet or an Old Testament saint ever calling God Father, 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 Father. It's really, God does say He's a father to Israel in the Old Testament, but not often. It's only stated a couple of times. No Jew, and they wouldn't pronounce His name by this time. Past, I think it's around 300 BC that the rabbis really get into people's heads that you shouldn't say Yavah. So they would say Adonai all the time. So by the time He comes, no one says the word Yavah anymore. No Jews. They'll say Elohim. Actually, no, they won't. They won't say that either. They'll say Adonai, which means that could apply to humans too. Adonai means master. And here's this guy, this carpenter, this uneducated carpenter from Nazareth, who keeps saying God is Abba. And it must have driven them nuts. But to the disciples, his use of this Abba became wonderful. And, you know, after His resurrection, when everything finally made sense, now they use it. The Christians use it. They say Abba. Or if you say Greek, you say Pater, which is the next word after it. So you got the Aramaic word Abba, and Pater right after it, Father. Abba, Father. Because you are sons, Jesus has given you His Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, also God. And what He does, as in Romans 8, that He witnesses to our spirit that we are the sons of God. Always convincing you. So He says in verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's where confidence comes from. It's always based in Him. And again, based in who you are. So back to 1 John. It says, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Abide in Him is an imperative, it's a command. And if it's a command, we have to choose it. I see no other way around there being a command. Others have tried to convince me, and contemporaries of mine have tried to convince me that some of the commands we always keep. And language doesn't mean that. A command is a command. We've seen abide used as a statement or as an infinitive. You say you abide. Well, you ought to walk as he walks. You're strong, so I know the word of God abides in you. Right? It could be stated here too in the same way. It'd be very easy to state it that way. Or, you know, say, put it in an aorist tense. In other words, the moment you were saved, that you abide or abode in him, and that's where you always are. Put it in a perfect tense. Be easy to do. You abide, did, abode in him at salvation, and you always do. But it's given as a command. And it means that we have to choose. We have to choose to remain in him. Not in position, though, certainly. Abiding here would not mean my position in him, en autos in the Greek. It here, meno, means that I walk with him. You say you abide in him, walk as he walked. Therefore, they're identical. Abiding in him is being in his way. And John here, and you know, there's no reference here about some kind of in and out Christianity. Where you say, well, you know, yesterday at 4:30 I did not abide in him. But at 4:35 I was back. There's no talk of that in the Bible. What we have in the New Testament is, what do you do as a lifestyle? Right? What is your MO, your modus operandi? What is it that you love and you honor, that you truly desire? That's what the New Testament gets at. It's not a lot of talk of like a momentary sin here or there. It's a lifestyle of it, or a lifestyle not of it. You determine as a believer priest which one you're hanging out in. And so what we have from here are other passages that I've put in that have it as an imperative. Yeah, you're going to need some work in that. We can go to one because we're going to return to this. Go to John 15, where the Lord uses it. Or here I'll use it twice. So John there uses it as a command. Abide in him that you will not shrink away from him in shame. And the Lord uses it as a command. Here in the upper room in John 15:4. Where he uses the imagery of the branch and the vine. In verse 4 he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Just as the Father has loved me. Verse 9, I missed it there. Go down to verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, command, in my love. So in verse 4, he says, abide in me. That's a command. So that you'll do what? If you do, you will bear much fruit. In verse 9, is the command to abide in my love. Now again, remember what abide means. It means to remain. So I am enshrouded by the love of God. Meaning that God loves me, yes. But meaning that the virtue of agape love, in terms of patience and kindness and not arrogance and forgiveness and desiring the benefit of others more than myself, laying down my life. That is always what I wear. I abide in it. I mean, I remain in it. And again, there's no caveat here for, you know, if you do it most of the time, all right, that's cool. Right? We're commanded to do it all the time. You're always shooting for a perfect game. Knowing that you're forgiven. But there's nothing here, nothing in the Christian way of life that says, well, you know, do the best you can. Right? We're to do it. If you hear these words of mine and do them, you are the house built upon the rock. And so You know, when we look at this, we see that to remain with the Lord. Now, think about what it is here we're talking about, because we're in union with Him forever. When I'm my position is set, when I'm remaining in Him, it's all in my heart. It's all within. For whatever happens out here, it doesn't matter. I mean, I know it matters, but when it comes to what I have in my heart on a moment-by-moment basis, with the power of God and the power of the Spirit, outside circumstances don't matter when it comes to that. But this is where it is. And because, if you have that, you can hold on to the right thinking and the right way and the right truth and the right life, then it will express itself through you. The Spirit will fill you and guide you in that, and supernaturally, in ways that you can't possibly fathom. Now, how did I know to say that right then? How did I know to do that right then? How did I know not to say? How did I know to be silent? How did I know to do? Because you love like God loves. You have your mind set on the things of the Spirit, and God who indwells you is supernaturally empowering you in ways that you'll, not in this life anyway, that you're really going to see and understand. I mean, you understand by faith, though. He'll do so. And that's the excitement of it. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. It's going to be awesome, though. Whatever it is, I'm in my home all the time. And it doesn't, you know, and then the mundaneness of life, which can get so many of us in trouble, can be gone. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continuing to guide us in your word, in this particular word, abide, which is so fantastic. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth. And we ask that your Spirit help us to apply so that we may learn even more. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.